Mormon Sunday School is a production of the Olam Institute, which aims to nurture constructive approaches to religion and religious education. If you find this podcast helpful, please go to mormonsundayschool.org to sign up for a monthly subscription or to make a single donation. As the Olam Institute is a 501c3 nonprofit, all contributions are fully tax deductible. We also welcome you to join the conversation on Facebook or email me at jared@olaminstitute.org. Welcome back to Sunday School, everyone. I am Jared Anderson, and this is Engaging Gospel Doctrine, episode 196, which covers lesson 23, More Than One Witness. How do we know what to believe? Whom to believe? The answer is far more complicated than any of us can fully appreciate. The manual goal is to increase class members' understanding of the plan of redemption and the power of having more than one witness to testify of gospel truths. The Engaging Gospel Doctrine goal is to encourage class members to maintain soft hearts and develop a healthy relationship to learning and truth. I am recording for the first time on a new laptop with new software, so hopefully this episode goes well. A quick personal note. This podcast is about the scriptures, not about Jared Anderson, but it probably is worth mentioning that this has been one of the hardest weeks of my life. And if any of you listeners have any questions or want to email me for any reason, I welcome that at mormonsundayschool@gmail.com. So speaking of the podcast, it's not really in a sustainable place right now. And I'd like to know whether you want me to keep the podcast up to date or just abandon it and leave it as is. Let me explain those two options really quickly. Let me be very clear. Either way, the podcast still needs your support. There will be hosting fees and just having the old episodes accessible to all of you for the next however long. I still need the support. To need no support, I would need to take down the website. And I mean, I want to keep this as a sustainable resource. So option number one is less support, and I don't ever record a new episode, and there are 4 years of archived material for Sunday School. It will still be helpful, still be useful. Option number two will require more support from you, and that will be that for the next 4 years or however long, I will stay up to date, I will look again at the scriptures, and I will record about 5 or 10 minutes of new content that is very clear and helpful, that will bring the older episodes into congruence with the newer episodes, and I will add the new content and then reissue the episode. So vote with your subscriptions and your donations, and I will act accordingly. No matter what, I will put together the bonus episode on what I have learned about reading the scriptures over the past 4 years of recording the Sunday School podcast. It's been an amazing, life-changing experience, as well as from grad school. Okay, now going over the outline, the Sunday School portion, first there will be framing, 2-minute take-home, which will focus on how we should share sensitive or spiritual topics, the theme of not hardening our hearts, and then this big question of how do we know what to believe. I will then go through the scripture commentary and the lesson. The lesson will focus on the following points. 1, what we learn from each character in the story. 2, what causes a hard heart. 3, sharing sacred things. 4, how do we know what to believe? 5, human limitations, you know, what influences the human need to be right almost at all costs. That taps into both this hard heart theme and also this question of how we know what to believe. And then finally, I'll conclude with the good news that we don't need to be perfect or know everything, and there is a way to move forward even with our limitations. I won't have any other sections of this episode, but I will post links on the site about fallacies, human nature, and other helpful resources. With this reading, we have another example of what seems to be a straightforward illustration of a couple gospel topics, but when you look at it more closely, you see that it touches on important questions. For example, the question of how we can know anything. As I said, the two-minute take-home focuses on how we should share sensitive or spiritual topics, the theme of not hardening our hearts, and this big question of how we know what to believe. Just those three themes could provide a wonderful discussion, really important take-homes. So first, how should we share sensitive or spiritual topics? This is based in chapter 12, especially verse 9. And the model that Alma teaches about God is that God gives little by little. So when we're sharing sensitive or spiritual topics, we should be reserved. We should hold back and little by little open up as the relationship or the situation merits that trust. Second, the theme of not hardening our hearts. Well, what is a hard heart? A hard heart is one that is closed, one that is prideful, not open. And fear, anger, but also certainty can harden our hearts. As I said, anything that prevents us from listening to others, from being open, from being humble, that is a hard heart, and we need to overcome those elements. Finally, how do we know what to believe? This is a huge question that most people don't even think about. So a couple themes in this lesson. One is multiple witnesses. I mean, that's the title of the lesson, more than one witness. We can apply the principle of multiple witnesses in many ways in our lives. That's how science works. You know, science works based on the idea that hypotheses are testable and those results are repeatable. If 100 people in 100 places all drop a rock and the drop falls, we can make deductions about that. Finally, we need to put the puzzle pieces together. We need to engage in analysis. We all do this subconsciously, whether we're aware or not. So we need to ask ourselves what makes the best sense of all the evidence and perspectives, and we can use each other as people to triangulate our understandings of reality. It is so important to check in with each other constantly, being humble and knowing how limited our own perspectives are. And with that awareness comes a humble openness, and we can go to other people in our lives and say, what do you experience? How do you see this? But again, we have a lot of factors that prevent us or hinder us from doing that. We'll get into more details in the lesson portion. So that's the two-minute take-home, really great areas to focus on. And I will now move to the scripture commentary. The class member reading is Alma 8 to 12. The scene opens with Alma having just had a successful missionary trip to the land of Gideon, and he rests himself. So Zarahemla was a challenge, and Gideon was relatively easy. Now Ammonihah will be the hardest, most tragic, and life-changing. I'm glad that Alma models a balance of hard work and rest and restoration. So then he has a minister at Melech and has success, but it seems like it's not worth mentioning details. In verse 7, we learn that the Nephites call their lands and villages the name of the person who first possessed them, and thus it was with the land of Ammonihah. This is why I think Helam was Alma's father, because of this tradition. Verse 9, now Satan had gotten great hold upon the people of the city of Ammonihah, therefore they would not hearken unto the words of Alma. Rather, they would not hearken to the words of Alma, so Mormon concludes that Satan got a hold of their hearts. It's an important distinction. Verse 10, nevertheless, Alma labored much in the Spirit, wrestling with God in mighty prayer, that he would pour out his Spirit unto the people who were in the city, that he would also grant that he might baptize them unto repentance. I really appreciate this wording, wrestling with God in mighty prayer, which indicates how effortful and engaging prayer can be. It does not go well. The people say, "You aren't the chief judge anymore, and we're not a member of your church. You're the high priest, but we don't need to listen to you." The people of Ammonihah only respect political power, not religious authority and not rhetorical power. So in verse 13, they revile him, spit on him, and cast him out. Verse 14, "And it came to pass that while he was journeying thither, being weighed down with sorrow, wading through much tribulation and anguish of soul, because of the wickedness of the people who were in the city of Ammonihah, it came to pass while Alma was thus weighed down with sorrow, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him, saying, Blessed art thou, Alma. Lift up thy head and rejoice, for thou hast great cause to rejoice, for thou hast been faithful in keeping the commandments of God from the time which thou received thy first message from him. Behold, I am he that delivered it unto you." We share this vividly described moment with Alma. He's torn up and in anguish about the state of those in Ammonihah. He feels rejected. But note that his concern is mostly for the other people. As far as verse 15, this detail, it's one of my favorite in the Book of Mormon. The angel who encourages Alma in this low moment is the same one who appeared to him and triggered his conversion. He encourages him that he has made the right choices and done his part. Of course, the story gets poignant and even dark when you realize that this command results in the torture of Alma and Amulek and the death of numerous women and children. It brings up a lot of theological questions. I don't know what the angel means exactly, that they're plotting to destroy the liberty of the people. Verse 18 details Alma's response, though. "It came to pass, after Alma had received his message from the angel of the Lord, he returned speedily to the land of Ammonihah, and he entered the city by another way, yea, by the way which is on the south of the city of Ammonihah." Alma's dedication is impressive. He was treated very poorly by the people of Ammonihah, kicked out, probably with severe threats like, "Ever come back, we'll kill you," and yet he returns speedily when the angel commands him to. He has to enter in by another way to avoid being kicked out again, or worse. Verse 19. "And as he entered the city, he was hungered, and said to a man, Will ye give to a humble servant of God something to eat?" Speaking up for our needs is so powerful, and meeting each other in those moments of need, caring for each other, is a sacred experience. Verse 20. "And the man said to him, I am a Nephite, and I know that thou art a prophet of God, for thou art the man whom an angel said in a vision, Thou shalt receive. Therefore go with me into my house, and I will impart unto thee of my food, and I know that thou wilt be a blessing unto me in my house." House means household, family, servants, etc. Note how in this narrative everyone does their part. Alma was vulnerable and asked for what he needed. Amulek responded with graciousness, and God gave Amulek the experiences he needed in order to welcome Alma. Of course, knowing what is going to happen gives a dark irony to this exchange. Because he welcomed Alma, his family is going to die. This story does not give easy answers. But Alma's at Amulek's house, he gives thanks to God, and only then does Alma introduce himself. It's interesting that he doesn't introduce himself until after the meal, and perhaps this is an indication of how much danger he is in. Verse 27, "Alma tarried many days with Amulek before he began to preach unto the people." Why is this? Did Alma need to recover from a hardship? Did Amulek need preparation? The latter is likely true, and the former might be as well. But then the commandment comes to prophesy unto the people. verse 31, and they had power given unto them insomuch that they could not be confined in dungeons, neither could was it possible that any man could slay them. Nevertheless, they did not exercise their power until they were bound in bands and cast into prison. Now this was done that the Lord might show forth his power in them. This is a summary statement by Mormon anticipating the conclusion of Alma and Amulek's ministry to the Ammonihites. There is much damningly unsaid. Mormon does not mention the women and children who were slain in a terrible manner. Mormon seems to be trying to tie things in a bow and make them sound better. Alma 9. Now we're back to Alma's record, so he is talking directly. So he starts preaching, they start contending, they say, who are you? I don't know if Alma's in disguise or something. They say, we won't believe the testimony of one man, even if he says that the earth should pass away. Verse 3 is kind of funny. Now they understood not the words they spake, for they knew not that the earth should pass away. They also said, we will not believe thy words if thou should prophesy that this great city should be destroyed in one day. Both of these verses are intended to be ironic, because the city is indeed destroyed in one day, and as Alma says, he believes the earth will be passed away. Now, Alma is not trying diplomacy. It says that they try to lay their hands on him, but they couldn't. It would be interesting to know more of the story, what stopped them. And he starts off saying, behold, ye wicked and perverse generation, how have you forgotten the tradition of your fathers? How soon you have forgotten the commandments of God. His preaching is pretty harsh. It makes us wonder whether there was another way to go. Could Alma have been more diplomatic? Could Alma have taught his message in a way that the Ammonihites would have been more open to listening to? We can't really know. Suffice it to say, I don't think the stridency of Alma and Amulek really do them any favors. Alma talks about the promises extended to the Lamanites and emphasizes the accountability of the Nephites. Alma says in verse 19, God would rather suffer that the Lamanites might destroy all his people who are called the people of Nephi, if it were possible that they could fall into sins and transgressions after having had so much light and so much knowledge given unto them of the Lord their God. Alma is preaching a very vengeful God. And then Alma goes on to enumerate the blessings and privileges. And the question arises, is Alma talking about the people of Ammonihah specifically, or the people of Nephi generally? And it seems to be the latter, given the gifts that Alma mentions in the miracles, being delivered and having revelation and so forth. It seems like a very general sermon that doesn't demonstrate awareness of the Ammonihites' particular circumstances. And this could be a failure on Alma's part. He's preaching judgment and destruction, and he says, ye ought to be beloved, ye ought to bring forth works which are meet for repentance. So again, just not very specific. And I wonder why it didn't occur to Alma that there might have been another way to get through to them. Again, they try again to lay their hands on him, that they might cast him in prison. Verse 33, the Lord did not suffer them that they should take me at that time and cast me into prison. What were the details on this? It must have hurt to have been delivered sometimes, but not others, and then have the women and children die tragically, as we'll discuss in the next lesson. Moving on to Alma 10, we have Amulek. Amulek begins to speak. Verse 2, first he establishes his status as an established and well-known member of the community. He says, I am Amulek, I am the son of Gidgona, who's the son of Ishmael, who's a descendant of Aminadi. That same Amenadi interpreted the writing on the wall. Amenadi was a descendant of Nephi. The Nephites seem to have been very genealogy and status oriented, keeping track of who belonged to which families. Quote unquote, true Nephites were probably a pretty small group, or a proportionally small group, at least. Verse 4, "And behold, I am also a man of no small reputation among all those who know me. Yea, and behold, I have many kindreds and friends, and I also have required much riches at the hand of my industry." Verse 4 is essential. The fact that there was more than one witness actually isn't a big deal at all. The essential point is the identity of the witness. Amulek is an insider. We respond differently to insiders than outsiders. And not only is he an insider, but a high-status, well-connected insider. This is why they listened to Amulek, not just because he was a second person who agreed with Alma. If Alma had some random friend from Zarahemla with him, they would not have believed, necessarily. Verse 6, Amulek says, "I was called many times, I would not hear. I went on rebelling against God in the wickedness of my heart." Amulek also rethought and reframed his narrative. He's journeying to see a very near kindred, he says, and an angel appears and says, "Amulek, go home. You will feed a prophet of the Lord, a holy man, a chosen man. He will bless thee and thy house." Very near kindred is interesting wording. Sibling, maybe. Note that the angel uses status words speaking Amulek's language. The angel says, "Hey, you're an important person. There's an important person coming to visit you. Go feed him." So there's an emphasis on that he's holy again in verse 9. And then Amulek bears witness. He says, "As the Lord liveth, he has sent his angel to make these things manifest unto me. And Alma has blessed my house, has blessed me, my women, my children, my father, my kinsfolk." Verse 11 is a very significant verse, especially in contrast to chapter 15, verse 16, where it says that Amulek had been rejected by his father and his kindred. There's a painful absence of women and children. And reading these two verses together, 10, 11, and 15, 16, is what leads me to conclude that Amulek's own wife and children were killed in the fire, as well as Amulek's reaction when that happens. Again, these points are for next lesson. So verse 12, "When Amulek had spoken these words, the people began to be astonished, seeing there was more than one witness who testified of the things whereof they were accused, and also the things which were to come." As I said, I don't think it's so much that there was more than one witness as who the witness was, that there was a high-status insider who corroborated the challenging words of the outsiders. At the same time, they, even though they're astonished, they are going to resist and they're going to fight. These lawyers had cunning devices that they might catch them in their words, and these lawyers accuse people according to the crime that they could make appear or witness against them. So we learn that these lawyers are concerned with appearance, not reality, outcome, not truth. So they're trying to trip up Alma and Amulek. Verse 23 either has some troubling foreshadowing or perhaps even self-fulfilled prophecy or others' fulfilled prophecy. Amulek said, "It is by the prayers of the righteous that ye are spared. If you will cast out the righteous from among you, then the Lord will not stay his hand, but in his fierce anger he will come out against you. Then ye shall be smitten by famine and by pestilence and by the sword, and the time is soon at hand, except ye repent." More heavy-handed messages. Perhaps this was the best chance to wake them up, but probably not, or part of the strategy. I wouldn't be surprised if this comment would have motivated them to cast out the righteous from them as a way to mock the words of Alma and Amulek. Amulek does make the point, "I have spoken in favor of your law to your condemnation." And then they just defend themselves. These people are damned because they are unable to be corrected. Everything they say is to justify themselves as they are. That's the meaning of damned. They are completely resistant to change. At the end of chapter 10, we are introduced to Zeezrom. And then we have this random introduction to Nephite coinage. I have no idea why this strange passage is in the Book of Mormon. What we learn about the lawyers from this discussion of money is that the lawyers are greedy, have very poor morals. No surprise there. So Zeezrom is set as one of the best lawyers. And first, he just tries to bribe Amulek and say, hey, I'll give you lots and lots of money if you deny God. Not so subtle. But then they have a question throwdown. Verse 35, for example, Zeezrom says, see that you remember these things, for he said there is but one God, yet he saith that the Son of God shall come, but he shall not save his people as though he had authority to command God. That's a bit more sophisticated, if in a silly way. You know, they're having a theology throwdown. But then, of course, Amulek has a chance to clarify. Verse 37, God cannot save people in their sins. Because this is a gospel of transformation. Heaven is not a location as much as it is a state. Amulek continues to bear testimony of Christ. Verse 40, he shall come into the world to redeem his people, and he shall take upon him the transgressions of those who believe in his name. Therefore the wicked remain as though there had been no redemption made, except for the loosing of the bands of death. And then he talks about the resurrection and judgment, and that is when Zeezrom starts waking up. Amulek teaches that through the atonement, deliverance from physical death is universal, but deliverance from spiritual death is conditional on our acceptance of that atonement and our actions. The people begin to be astonished. Zeezrom begins to tremble. It makes us wonder whether Zeezrom fears being held accountable as Alma himself does. That seems to be the connection. Amulek's teaching about the resurrection grips Zeezrom with the idea of standing before God for judgment. In chapter 12, we have a shift with Zeezrom. He begins to tremble under a consciousness of his own guilt. And Alma begins to talk. He says, you know, you have been under the power of the devil. The devil has been trying to capture you with his chains, destruction. And Zeezrom begins to tremble even more exceedingly. He's convinced more and more of the power of God. I'm looking at verse 7. Zeezrom is having an awakening based on new interactions and new knowledge. These awakenings can be incredibly painful as we process them. And if we change because of these awakenings, they are redemptive. But if we resist them, they will make us miserable and often cause us to lash out at others because we refuse to examine ourselves. And this is what happens as we contrast Zeezrom, who eventually is one of the ones who are cast out, and the rest of the Ammonihites, who of course do terrible things, kill women and children, and imprison Alma and Amulek because they refuse to see their own weaknesses. Verse 8 represents a key shift for Zeezrom. And Zeezrom began to inquire of them diligently, that he might know more concerning the kingdom of God. As I said, this is the vital shift. He's not asking Alma and Amulek questions to condemn him, but he's asking questions to understand the truth. And not just the truth, but the most important truths, what he needs to do with the new information that he at first resisted, but is now accepting. It's also interesting to note that once again, the focus is on previously unexpected accountability. Verse 9, we have a different principle that's very important explained here. And now Alma began to expound these things unto him, saying, it is given unto many to know the mysteries of God. Nevertheless, they are laid under a strict command that they shall not impart, only according to the portion of his word which he doth grant unto the children of men, according to the heed and diligence which they give unto him. I freely admit this has been a very difficult lesson for me, and it still requires work. What do we share when, with whom? I'm a natural oversharer, which doesn't surprise anyone who knows me, but I'm working on this. We should be careful what we share, especially information and experiences that are sensitive or sacred. And in verse 10, we learn how God works. He that will harden his heart, the same receiveth the lesser portion of the word, and he that will not harden his heart, to him is given the greater portion of the word, until it is given unto him to know the mysteries of God, until he know them in full. This is a great formula. It's how God works and how we should work. Share a little, and then see how others respond, and then share more and more as trust is developed. So we can share everything with the people who earn that trust, who deserve it. This principle applies to interpersonal connection and communication in really important ways. Again, you know, I have really hard lessons relating to this. Verse 11, and they that will harden their hearts, to them is given the lesser portion of the word until they know nothing concerning his mysteries. And then they are taken captive by the devil and led by his will down to destruction. Now, this is what is meant by the chains of hell. We have an important insight here. The chains of hell refers to the way that our human nature can trap us in vicious cycles where we experience less and less enlightenment and freedom. Verse 13, if our hearts have been hardened, if we have hardened our hearts against the word, how will our state be awful? Hardened hearts is mentioned 14 times in this reading and should prompt us to ask, what can harden our hearts? This is so important. Fear can harden our hearts. Anger can harden our hearts. Hate can harden our hearts. But also other traits that we may not think of as quickly. Our certainty, our self-assurance can close us to other perspectives. And so anything that makes our hearts not open and humble and teachable, anything that blocks us and separates us from other people, these are aspects that harden our hearts. Alma mentions seeking oblivion over accountability. He's speaking from personal experience. Verse 15, we will acknowledge to our everlasting shame that all his judgments are just. These are the pains of hell. We are so wired as humans to deny responsibility that a perfect awareness of our accountability and the consequences of our actions would sear our souls. The wording in verse 16 is very evocative, that we will die as to things pertaining unto righteousness if we're wicked. We are moved beyond the power of God to redeem and damned from a life of exaltation. As I said, salvation and damnation are states of being rather than locations. So we put ourselves out of the reach and the ways of God. Note the word as in verse 17 when it talks about torments of fire and brimstone. This is simile, so not literal flames. I appreciate how clear that is in the Book of Mormon. Verse 18, this is repeated several times. They shall be as though there had been no redemption made. Because our agency limits the atonement. God cannot redeem us if we put ourselves out of range, so to speak, of the power of that redemption. The atonement is infinite, but our ability, only our agency, can put us outside of its range. Then we have Antiona. He's speaking from an informed perspective. He knows the scriptures. They're talking about the Garden of Eden. But he's only using the scriptures to argue, not to understand. Alma lays out some principles of the gospel, the fact that we humans have become lost and fallen, that life is a probationary state in verse 24. I cherish the Mormon emphasis on the importance of this life. And Alma teaches that we would be forever miserable if it weren't for the plan of redemption. Verse 26 is very interesting. If it were possible that our first parents could have gone forth and partaken of the tree of life, they would have been forever miserable, having no preparatory state. And thus the plan of redemption would have been frustrated, and the word of God would have been void, taking none effect. Here's another valuable insight. receiving a reward or state for which we are not prepared brings misery, not satisfaction or joy. I tend to think about some sort of super fancy event, you know, like a formal dinner with someone you respect tremendously. If you aren't prepared for it, if you're in like sloppy clothes or you aren't prepared, you would feel awful, even though it's an event that normally, or if you're adequately prepared, you would really want to be a part of. Verse 31, God gave commandments unto humans, they having first transgressed the first commandment as to things which were temporal, and becoming as gods, knowing good from evil. Again, this is the crux of divinity, is becoming like God, knowing what is right and wrong, and being able to act on that. Agency is the most precious commodity in eternity. Our quest is to claim as much freedom as we can, the freedom not to do whatever we want, but the freedom and ability to become God, the freedom that discipline brings. Contrast, for example, the freedom of sleeping in all day versus the freedom to climb a mountain. I really resonate with this theme of act rather than be acted upon. Which do we in our lives? Which do we do in our lives? Are we proactive? Are we acting? Or are we just responding as other people act on us? So some really important themes in these few chapters. Moving now to the lesson, let's first look at what we learn from each character in the story. What do we learn from Alma? Alma manifests courage and openness and vulnerability, even though he has been abused by the people of Ammoniah. When the angel tells him to return, he does so immediately. He has faith, he talks to Amulek, he spends time with him, he teaches him. And from Amulek, we learn about an impressive amount of teachability and humility, openness to changing, acknowledging his mistakes, which is especially impressive given the high status that he had. What do we learn from Zeezrom? From Zeezrom, we see transformation and a shift from one way of thinking to another way of thinking. Both Amulek and Zeezrom are impressive because these are very powerful people who seem, you know, well-connected and successful and intelligent, but even so, they are able to remain open and humble and teachable. It seems Amulek more so than Zeezrom, but Zeezrom is able to be convinced. He is able to be persuaded. He doesn't have a hard heart. Next point, what causes a hard heart? As I said, the theme of hard hearts is brought up 14 times in this reading, and it could be a good discussion of, again, what causes this hard heart. Fear causes a hard heart, anger does, but also being overly certain. And as I said, whatever closes off our hearts to feeling and learning and being influenced and connected, that's hardness, that's hard-heartedness. And whatever allows us to feel and be vulnerable and open and tender, that is a soft, a contrite heart. Okay, sharing sacred things. This is one of the most important lessons that I need to learn. As I said, the scripture, these chapters teach a good model where we share carefully. If something is going to be easily misunderstood, if something is sacred or sensitive, we need to share carefully and then share a little bit, little by little, as trust is earned. I have a tendency to just share everything right away, and it's caused problems. So again, we can adapt ourselves to the context and make sure that what we share will be appreciated. Okay, what do we know, or how do we know what to believe? This gets into the title theme, More Than One Witness. Why does science work? Well, More Than One Witness directly applies. This gets into some philosophy, but it's true that we have no ability to perceive anything beyond our own self. You know, we are trapped within our own situatedness, as Heidegger said. We see things through our own lenses. We are influenced by our own biases. I cannot emphasize strongly enough how much we are trapped inside our own perceptions and inside our own realities. And we need to take radical steps sometime to escape that. We need, or at least transcend in some way or stretch our perceptions. Again, why science works is because multiple people experience the same thing in consistent ways. This is scientific method. And even with something as challenging as ethics, we can triangulate our preferences. We can talk to people and say, what are you experiencing? Does this hurt you? Do you like this? What do you want? What would your preferences be? And as we take into account the preferences and what's important to everyone involved, we can get closer to what could be called an objective reality or objective morality, or at least intersubjective. You know, we aren't just lost in our own perceptions and prejudices and biases. So as I said, we also need to analyze the information that comes to us. We need to be self-aware. We need to look for biases and relationships and connection and context. We need to see where people are coming from, mistakes that are likely to be made, and then put together a proposed narrative that takes into account all evidence. And then we can check with other people. This is what I think is what's going on. What do you think? And I think that this is how it's supposed to be, that we need each other. You know, we are trapped in kind of a hell of blindness of self. And as we reach for each other, as we learn from each other, as we remain humble and open and contrite, we can, as I said, expand beyond our own perceptions. How do we know what to believe? By their fruits you shall know them. We can look at how people act. We can look at the consequences of their actions. The role of faith. We could be paralyzed by the impossibility of acting, but we can only act on working knowledge. Faith is powerful, but still provisional. I've mentioned several times the role of humility. We need to remain open to being wrong, being open to correction. Let me lay something down. As humans, we will never be 100% right. This is part of the problem. It is a feature of human nature to feel right, and it is also a feature of human nature that it is impossible to be right. And this is, or, you know, to be perfectly accurate and right. And this is why we need to be humble. And this gets into human limitations. So how do we know what to believe given human limitations? We humans have a need to be right at almost all costs. It's uncomfortable to sit with how limited we are and how little we know. So let's talk about a few human limitations that impact our ability to know what is accurate, what is right, and why there's the need for more than one witness. We avoid discomfort very strongly. We want equilibrium, we want stability, and so we want narratives that make sense of impossibly complicated reality. So we like the feeling of certainty and assurance that we're in the right, even when that confidence is not merited, so that we can be comfortable. Unfortunately, comfort is more important to us than truth, for the most part, as humans. Also, reality is impossible to understand fully. I've told the joke before. I think I was a teenager when my mom said, "You're overcomplicating things." And my answer was, "Well, that's impossible since reality is infinitely more complicated than we can understand as humans. And so I can only inaccurately complicate things. I can't overcomplicate things," which probably proved her point. But even so, we simplify things to survive and function. Plus, we don't have any other option since we're limited as humans. We experience reality in an oversimplified way. I'm not blaming people. We just need to take it into account. As I said, we're limited to our perspective. We are literally unable to see beyond our own perspectives, but we can work to stretch our perspectives, use others' perspectives to inform and correct and expand our own. But even then, it remains ours. We all experience reality differently. 100 people can be in the same room, seeing the same thing, experiencing the same thing, and it is different. because of our assumptions and our context and our interpretations and our genetics, our personality, there are so many factors that truly, you know, we are living in our own reality. We also don't really remember what actually happens. We have no alternative to living in a fiction. We are constantly telling ourselves stories. Some of those stories more better approximate reality than others, but as humans, we live in fictions. There are also cognitive illusions and biases. Dan Ariely has some really great resources and talks and research on this. When we are faced with certain things, like an overabundance of choices or an overabundance of pretty much anything, we just kind of shut down. We can't handle the intensity and complexities of life. And as I said, one of these limitations is the paradox of choice, that we do best with about two or three choices. Like, we want the feeling of freedom, we want the feeling of choice, but when we're faced with more than two or three choices, again, we just kind of shut down and we don't like it and we don't know how to choose. Advertisers, for example, capitalize on this, literally make money on this all the time. So I'm not trying to discourage you by talking about our limitations, but we need to take them very, very seriously. Now, the good news is we don't need to be perfect. We don't need to know everything. And that's where the gospel comes in. We need to be humble. This is humility, being aware of how wrong we are likely to be. And this is repeated in the scriptures again and again. You know, Moses said, wow, I'm nothing. I didn't know that. The brother of Jared is incredibly humble. For me, humility is having a proper understanding of human nature. This is how I interpret the idea of the fall of humankind, is that we are so limited. And that's why the gospel says, be humble, be open, be teachable, have faith, repent, forgive, nurture relationships. The gospel is it's not an antidote, but it's our way of coping with how profoundly limited we are as human beings. This has been a very timely lesson for me, and I'm really grateful for these lessons. And I humbly admit that this lesson touches on some things that are really hard for me. As I said, knowing when to share what and escaping my own perception. Again, I'll speak very frankly, like, my mind goes so fast and I think so much, you probably think too much, that it's almost an overwhelming experience to me. And so I work really hard to kind of plug into others and listen to them and get out of my own way. But it's a challenge, and it's one that I try to become better at every day. So there's plenty of material for some really good discussions here. And this leads up to an incredibly challenging lesson, lesson 24, which will be our final one of the four-year cycle. Thank you for joining me for another episode of Engaging Gospel Doctrine. Thank you for listening to me. I really appreciate it. I'm sorry that this lesson was not out more quickly. I'll be able to finish up, you know, next lesson, and then we'll transition. Please remember to vote with your donations and your subscriptions as to whether you want, you know, kind of a minimal Sunday school and have me not do anything with the past episodes, or whether you want me to keep them current and spend some time to make them more concise. I'll talk more about this next lesson, but I have definitely learned a lot over the past 4 years, so the first lessons will be jarring. You know, there are a lot more people in the classes, the episodes are longer, they're less focused, the audio isn't as good in the beginning. I'm so grateful for all I've learned, and I appreciate you being on this journey with me. So goodbye for now, and next time it will be our final lesson.